Turning to God's Word this evening to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're getting a little bit of an echo up here. Psalm 22. And let's read together again that first verse and seek the Lord's face for His help in our study tonight. Psalm 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Amen. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking each one that the Lord would fashion a word for us tonight, that we would know that we have heard His voice, that we have met with the living God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful this night that we come to Thee on the day that Thou hast set apart from all the others. Lord, You have set it apart in Your infinite wisdom that we might be able to come to worship Thee, that we might rest for that which would consume our minds and our attentions throughout the week, that our hearts might be focused upon Thee, that we might seek Thee with our whole being, that we might come to Thy Word, studying Thy Word and desiring to be spoken to from Thee. Lord, we confess that the study of Thy Word is something that we ought to do day by day and week by week. Yet, Lord, in a special way, we come to study Thy Word together because we have promises in Thy Word that You will not leave us alone, but that You will come in the midst of Your people and speak to their hearts. Lord, come to us tonight. Come and use this Word mightily in our hearts. Come and show us something of the beauty and glory of our Savior. Come and show us tonight what we are in Him, that we might cherish that relationship that we have with Christ and that it might be the dominant relationship in our life. Help us, Lord, tonight. Our eyes are upon Thee and we would ask that You would come now. Speak to our hearts, for we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. This, as the title would indicate, is a Psalm of David. And that all agree. And yet as to who is the one being spoken of in this Psalm, there is not a total agreement among God's people. While the Psalm is in the first person, there are those who would say because of that, that this is an autobiography. David is speaking concerning himself. And while there are things here in this psalm that certainly could have been true of David's life, there are other things here that never happened to David. For instance, you have later on in verse 16, it speaks concerning his hands and his feet being pierced. David was never crucified. Others come to this psalm and they say, well, it's really ideal. It's dealing with every believer, and this believer is merely an example of what every believer goes through, the trials that they endure. But again, when you look at this, this is not something that would be true of every believer. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, as we did this morning, it's quite clear that the passages that are spoken of here are also spoken of concerning Christ. Not every believer, but one specific believer, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others in coming to this passage who have said, really, it's a national psalm. By that they mean it's recording for us what took place in the exile when the nation was being persecuted, when the nation was being, as it were, treated roughly in their bondage. Well, again, it's hard to see some of these figures as figures concerning a nation. Just the figure, they pierced my hands and my feet. How does that refer to a nation? The last view is that it's of Christ. And we're helped in that view because the New Testament would teach us that this psalm is of Christ. The first verse, the first half of the verse, is quoted by our Lord when He was hanging on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But as you go down through this psalm, there are other things about this one who is speaking that is truly Christological, that is dealing with Christ. The first verse deals with Christ. When you come down to verse 7 and 8, it speaks of the mocking that He endured on the cross. In verse 9, it speaks of the fact that He trusted in God from the very moment that He was born. Or we could say that he was sinless. Later on it speaks, as we have noted, of his crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet, verse 16. And then it speaks of his garments being lost and gambled for at the foot of this cross, verse 18. The psalm doesn't end there. It also goes on to speak of his exaltation in verses 27 and 28, and the fact that people would be converted to this one who hung on the cross, verses 30 and 31. At least seven clear, I think, examples of Christ are found in this psalm, not just in one place, but all through the psalm. I believe we're dealing with our Lord Jesus Christ tonight as we study this psalm. Well, how can that be? How can David be the author, and yet obviously it's speaking spoken of in the first person, and it's Christ? That's something of the mystery of inspiration, is it not? That the Bible was given to us through the means of prophets. Those prophets many times spoke things they didn't understand completely themselves. Spoke of experiences that perhaps they never had. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Acts chapter 2. David is speaking again, and he's speaking again of Christ. And we have Peter's commentary alongside his quotation from Psalm 16. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, this is what he says of David. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he being both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Verse 30, "Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." David was a prophet. The Holy Spirit spoke through David. David saw things. David experienced things in the vision. And then he spoke those things or wrote those things down. And now we read those things that David experienced. David himself said in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was on my tongue." Did David in this vision that he writes, did he experience in his heart the very things that are written here? Or was the Holy Spirit merely, as it were, using David as a vehicle, and he was expressing these things, although he had never experienced, and even at that time was not experiencing any of this pain and agony? Those are questions we can't fully understand nor answer. But God used David to pen this psalm. But the Spirit of Christ was upon David. And so we have the words of Christ, the thinking of Christ, the agony of Christ before us in this psalm. This, brethren, is perhaps the closest we can come to that holy ground that we mentioned this morning. When we come to the cross and we try to ourselves understand the pain and the sufferings of Christ. Here you have the expressions of what was going on in his mind and heart. Here you have our Lord Himself telling you how He was viewing it. "They pierced my hands and my feet." He's speaking, as it were, in the first person. "They're gambling for my garments. They're like dogs all around me. They encompass me like lions and dogs and bulls." We have, I believe, the eyewitness account. Yea, the one who was in the midst of the storm telling us what the storm was like. It's given to the chief musician. Many of the psalms are given to him, but especially this psalm was given to him. It was Spurgeon who said, "This ode of singular excellence was committed to the most excellent of the temple songsters. The chief among 10,000s is worthy to be extolled by the chief musician. No meaner singer could have charge of such a strain. We must see to it that we call up our best abilities when Jesus is the theme of our praise." It's put in the hands of the chief musician. But then we have this strange part of the title. You have this statement, "Aijaleth Shahar." If you have a marginal rendering, you know that the translation of that is the hind of the morning. Some would say that this may be a reference to a special musical instrument. If it is, we're not sure what that instrument is. Others would say it's a type of music. Again, if it's a type of music, we're not sure what kind of music that it is. I prefer to think, as many commentaries have stated, that this is really a reference to the content of the psalm. It's referring to Christ Himself. A deer is an animal of beauty, is it not? And as you view Christ here in this psalm, you see a beauty in His sufferings that you can't see anywhere else. But a deer is also a very vulnerable animal. And we see the vulnerability of the Messiah here as He's being persecuted and hunted, as He's being tormented. Some would suggest that when it says a hind of the morning, it's speaking of that time of the day when the hind, the deer, would be up and the hunters would be after the deer, seeking the deer, looking for the deer. I'm not a deer hunter, but I know some who are. They're up at the crack of dawn. They want to have the first look at that deer when it's walking through the forest. Perhaps the morning, though, has not reference so much to the fact that he's hunted, as it has reference to that which comes after the night. The night of torment. The night of sorrow. Here you have the beginning of this psalm speaking of the suffering of the Messiah. But the last part of the psalm speaks of His success. The first 21 verses that Dr. Dodson read deals with the humiliation of Christ. But the last verses deal with His exaltation. The morning that follows the night. I believe it's an apt title for Christ, the hind of the morning, because He truly is the one who, though He was suffering here in this psalm, yet He was exalted at the end of the psalm and glorified. This evening we're going to concentrate our attention on verse 1. We looked at the first question to some extent this morning, but when we were looking at that question, we were really focusing on the events around the question and how they related to help us understand the question. This evening I want us to come back to that question, as is found in this context. And when you come to this context, there's really three questions, are there not? The first question, why hast thou forsaken me? The second question, why art thou so far from helping me? And then, pieced together from the second question, comes the third question, why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? Did he state all three of these questions when he was on the tree? Did he roar? Did he, as it were, with a loud cry, state the first question and perhaps whisper the next two? Did he state publicly the first question and maybe in his mind state before God the next two questions? We don't know. But I believe that this went through the heart and mind of our Savior. That when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There followed in His mind and heart the statement, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? How would you answer those questions tonight? We spoke this morning that the answer to those questions is vital to our understanding of the gospel. And if it's vital to our understanding of the gospel, it is vital then to our living out that gospel. Your relationship to God is based completely on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how you understand that gospel then influences how you live, how you treat others, how you interact in the body of Christ, how you interact in your home, how you treat the society around about you. All that is flowing, as it were, from your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is really contained in these three questions, or perhaps we could say more accurately, contained in the answers to these three questions. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? Tonight I want us to think on what I believe is the scriptural answer to these three questions. We will look at why our Lord may have said these very questions. We will look at what it means to us that those questions were stated, because the answers are very important. If we come up with the right answer, I believe it will radically change our thinking. And certainly it will strengthen our relationship with the God whom we serve and worship. First question, why hast thou forsaken me? Certainly the answer to that question is that Christ was abandoned that we might be accepted. He was forsaken. He was abandoned for a reason. Why was He abandoned? That God might accept you and receive you into the fold. God promises throughout the Old and New Testaments that He would not abandon the righteous. When I was looking at this very word, to forsake, I noted that 10 times in the Old Testament, there are promises given to God's people that God would never forsake them. Promises made specifically in Genesis 28 to Jacob. Twice Joshua is told this. He's told this in Deuteronomy. He's told this in Joshua as well. Solomon is told this. God comes and tells Solomon, He says, I'm never going to forsake you. The nation itself is told this when they're entering in the land of Canaan. God came and said, I'm not going to forsake you. Under the monarchy, under David's reign, God came and said to them, I'm not going to forsake you. Then you have individual promises, general promises to all of God's people throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 37, verse 28, we read, For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. He forsaketh not His saints. Again, Isaiah this time, 41, verse 17, When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Promise after promise after promise to the righteous that the Lord would never abandon them. That doesn't mean there are no trials coming their way, but it does mean in the midst of the trials, He would be there. It doesn't mean there's no suffering, but it does mean in the midst of the suffering, He would be there. We have the same theme given to the New Testament saints, to us tonight. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have this glorious promise given to us in verse 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the Greek, the word never is a double negative. He's saying, I will never, never leave thee. They both are put together to emphasize, to make a stronger stress upon that promise. I'm never going to leave thee. I'm never going to forsake thee. Promise is also made to us as believers when we gather together to worship. Our Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's even dealing with church discipline. And the Lord is saying, when you're dealing with the hardest part of the church service, I will be there in your midst. Promises also given by our Lord concerning the evangelism of the world. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, or the end of the world. Promises of His presence. Promises of Him being alongside and near. I'm never going to abandon you as my people. And we've got proof of that, do we not, throughout the Old and New Testament, that He was there for His people. I was reading the testimony of David in Psalm 37. And David said this, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I've never seen God forsake the righteous. Never seen it. We have examples and testimonies of this. I'm not going to read the verses to you, but in Ezra 9:9, you have the priests there praying to God, and he says, the priests are saying to God, when we were in the wilderness, you didn't forsake us. In Nehemiah chapter 9, again, the Levites are praying, and in that prayer, 3 times, they said, you didn't forsake us. Oh, we forsook you, and you brought us back, and we're here tonight because you're a gracious and merciful God. You would not forsake your people. Cannot we also bear record to that testimony tonight that He has never forsaken us? Does that mean we have to pray? We don't have to pray for His presence? No, God desires His presence to be known, but God also moves through what we call the means of grace. And just as He desires to give us our daily bread, yet we pray for that daily bread. Just as He desires to give to us the filling of the Holy Spirit, yet we pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it is that we pray that He not forsake us. Psalm 71, the psalmist says in verse 9, "Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth." Again in verse 18 of Psalm 71, he says, "Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed Thy strength to this generation and Thy power to everyone that is to come. Don't forsake me." Brethren, perhaps you've walked with the Lord a long time and you're wondering tonight, is there strength, is there His presence for me in my old age as I've experienced in younger days? He won't forsake you. But we do seek His face for that presence. But having said that God does not forsake the righteous, here is the righteous one. Here is the one who is truly the righteous one. In calling Him the righteous one, we would be hard-pressed to call anyone else here the righteous one. And yet He's forsaken. "Why hast Thou forsaken me?" And what we find in this psalm is that God is punishing His Son, punishing Christ, as if He were wicked. He is treating Christ as if He were wicked and should be abandoned. There are statements in the Old Testament where the Lord comes to Israel, sometimes to the individual like Asa, or sometimes to the nation, and He says, "If you forsake me, I will forsake you." You go into idolatry, you go into a false worship, you exchange the glory of God for this idol. He says, "You forsake me, I'm going to forsake you." We come to this passage of Scripture, and we find here that the Lord is forsaken. He's being treated as if He forsook Jehovah. And yet what we read this morning was that He was trusting in the Lord on the cross. What we study in this psalm is his own statement that he was trusting in Jehovah. Even from the womb, he never stopped trusting the Lord. He never once forsook the Lord. He never once changed the glory of God for an image or an idol. Then why was he forsaken? He was forsaken because God was treating him as if he were an idolater. God was treating him as if he had forsaken God. It does not surprise us tonight to know that Judas Iscariot forsook our Lord. Though he was the treasurer, as it were, among the apostles, yet we know from his heart that he was a thief. He was always a thief. That he forsook the Lord doesn't surprise us. It does surprise us to some extent that Peter forsook the Lord. Though at times he was the bold spokesman for the disciples, yet we see weaknesses in his character, weaknesses that we can see in our own character. And when we look at Peter's life and that he forsook the Lord, while it does surprise us, in one sense it doesn't surprise us. Our Lord Himself gave great warning to Peter that though his spirit was willing, his flesh was weak. When we look at the 12 apostles among the disciples, they all forsook the Lord. Our Lord went into an arena that those men could not go into. It was a battleground where the heat of the battle was so hot that these other men drew back from that heat. Our Lord was forsaken by His disciples. He was forsaken by the leaders of the Jews. He was forsaken by that Roman justice for which the nation was famous. He was forsaken by the crowds of his own countrymen. He was truly forsaken. But while we look at that forsaking, we can say we understand that. We can see the imperfections of those men and those women, and it mirrors the imperfection of our own hearts. But forsaken of God? This morning we were trying to somehow understand what it meant to be forsaken. Obviously it did not mean that deity forsook deity. God did not forsake Himself. Perhaps we can say it this way. Who died on the cross? Was it God who died or was it the man Christ Jesus? Obviously it was not God who died because God cannot die. Well, who suffered on the cross? Was it God who suffered or the man Christ Jesus? It's obviously the humanity. It's the man Christ Jesus that suffered on the cross because God cannot suffer. And in that we enter into a great mystery. We're dealing with one who on one hand is infinite, yet on the other hand is finite. We're dealing with one who has a knowledge that cannot be contained. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And yet on the other hand, He has a limited knowledge. We're dealing with one who cannot suffer and cannot die. And yet on the other hand, we're dealing with one who did suffer and did die. There's mystery there, brethren, that we cannot completely fathom. And yet these two natures, the human and the divine natures, are joined together in one person, a person that existed from all eternity as the second person of the Godhead. And while I can say these words to you, I can't begin with my own mind and heart to understand them completely. But that's what the Scripture reveals. And as we come then to try to understand His sufferings, and we say that God forsook Him. It wasn't God the Father and God the Spirit forsaking the second person of the Godhead. No, they were forsaking the Messiah. They were forsaking the Son of Man. It wasn't even the deity of Christ's nature forsaking the humanity of His nature. It was that man, Christ Jesus, suffering on behalf of His people. Mystery, yes, mystery. And yet the Bible is clear. Our Lord prayed this on the cross. He was forsaken of God. When in His agony you would have expected help. When in His time of greatest need you would have expected God to show Himself strong. Instead, what you had was God, as it were, away. God not showing anything to this man as he hung there in pain and agony. God did not stop Christ's enemies like He had a hedge about Job. The hedge about Christ was completely removed. God did not provide the comfort of His presence or companionship. Instead, God took and placed our sin, our guilt upon Christ, and there left Him to suffer under it, under the pains of wrath and torment, eternal wrath. He bore in the few hours that He was hanging on that tree. Why did He do that? It's because God was treating Him as if He were us. God was treating Him as our representative. He was in our stead on that tree. And on that tree, God was pouring out the wrath upon us. It wouldn't surprise us that God would forsake us because we have a list of things that we have done that would merit His turning His back upon us. Brethren, on that tree, He forsook His only Son as the God-man. He forsook Him because He was representing us as the Messiah. This forsaking took place at least until the resurrection. There is an interesting verse. The verse that we are referring to in Acts chapter 2 is quoting from Psalm 16 and verse 10. This word forsake is found there. And there we find these words, "Thou wilt not leave," literally, "Thou wilt not forsake my soul in hell," that is in Sheol, the realm of the dead, "neither wilt thou see thy Holy One, suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Forsaking would not be forever. The punishment was being paid, and when the punishment would be paid in full, God would come again and visit this Messiah, and He would raise Him from the dead, and then He would take Him to the right hand of God and seat Him upon the throne, so that now every principality and every power is beneath His feet. While He was on the cross, He was forsaken, because while on that cross, He was bearing our just wrath. Why could that just wrath cease? Why could there come a day? Why could there come a time when God would take this one that was forsaken because of sin? Why could there come a time when God would exalt Him again? God would visit Him again? God would come and show Him His presence and His comfort and His joy? Why would that happen?
We know from the New Testament it's clear because he paid the penalty in full. There was nothing more to pay. The sin was put upon him, and the wrath then was poured out upon him. And once that wrath, as it were, was completely drunk, he drank the cup of God. Once that took place, God could now turn with favor upon him again and exalt him to his right hand. What does God do for you and I in light of what he did to his son? Is not our acceptance completely based on the fact that he was forsaken? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We suggested this morning that the question we put in our own lips is, my God, why hast thou accepted me? And the answer to that question is the fact that he died for us, he suffered for us, he was penalized for us. We're legally accepted because we're in the Beloved. Paul states that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, we are accepted in the Beloved. We were in Him on the cross, but we're still in Him. And because we're still in Him and He is the Beloved and He is exalted and accepted, now we are exalted and accepted as well. You have a legal standing before God that is perfect. There is a perfection in that legal standing that we have never seen with our eyes. I have not once seen perfection in these hands, not once heard perfection from my lips. But in Christ, legally, I am perfect tonight. And in Christ, legally, you are perfect. You are accepted. Would you note, Paul does not say you will be accepted. He says we are accepted in the Beloved. This is something that we now experience. This is now our position before God. God, the God who created the universe, is smiling upon us because we're in the Beloved. I like the fact that God forced Paul to use that term, Beloved. All the way through Ephesians, when he talks about being in Christ, it says we're in Him. Or it really literally says we're in Christ, but at this one point, he says we're in the Beloved. Christ is the object of God's love. And because He was perfect, you can say that God could perfectly love that object. There is no flaw, no imperfection. God loves His Son perfectly. And now the Apostle Paul says, you are accepted. How are you accepted? You're accepted in Christ, yes. But he uses this term, Beloved. You're accepted in the One who is perfectly loved. You are perfectly loved tonight. That's your legal standing. But there's also a filial acceptance. That is a family acceptance. Not just a legal acceptance, but a family acceptance. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. God has so accepted you that it's not even the fact, not only the fact that you're accepted legally in heaven. Now He views you as a son and He sent forth His Spirit into your heart. You have that Spirit renewing you. You have that Spirit at times chastening you. You have that Spirit giving you life and power. All the movings of God's Spirit in your heart are evidences of the fact that He treats you as a son. That is, you're accepted. You're accepted. But believers are also experientially accepted. By that I mean there are experiences that we have that indicate that we are accepted. For instance, in Galatians 4, 6, the rest of the verse says, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, doing what? Crying, Abba, Father. There is written on your heart by the Holy Spirit the fact that now you have a relationship with God where He is your Father and you are His child, and you go through this earth in that relationship. You experience that acceptance. You're called upon in the New Testament to view yourself as a child, to come to Him as a child, to pour out your heart to God like a child. You're accepted. But the only way you and I could be accepted was for Him to be abandoned. He received the just due. He received the strokes of wrath that were to be put upon us because of our sinning against God and breaking His law. And tonight we are accepted. But we move on to the second question. The second question, why art thou so far from helping me? You note that the Hebrew itself doesn't have all the words that are part of this question. Later the Hebrew just says, far from helping me. But you put it in the context of what's stated in the first part of the verse, where he's questioning God. We certainly can make a question out of this. Our translation is trying to do that. Why art thou so far from helping me? But the stress certainly is on what is in the Hebrew. You're far from helping me. Again, you go to the Old Testament and to the New, and what does God promise to the righteous? That He would help them. That He would help them. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. I'll help you. Look at Psalm 22. Our Lord Himself makes this part of His prayer. In verse 4, He says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and they were delivered. They trusted in thee and they were not confounded. The one who is the saint of God, the one who is righteous in God's sight, the one who is described here as trusting in God, has God's help. Has God's help. Yet, what do we find here? In this second question is revealed the fact that God is treating Christ as if He is a great sinner. He is not helping Him. There are verses of Scripture that talks about the fact that God will not give help to the sinner. This word for help is an interesting word because most of the time in the Old Testament, it's translated salvation. It's a word for salvation. Why art thou so far from saving me? Psalm 119, it's translated that way, this word. In verse 155, the psalmist says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Isn't that what's going on here? Salvation is far from our Lord. God's helping our Lord is far from Him. The second half of that verse doesn't fit because He did seek the Lord's statutes. He said, I've come to fulfill the law. He said He would indeed fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law. And He did that. He did that. Then how can this one who sought God's statutes and kept His covenant and obeyed everything that was in the book, how can he now be in a position where he is not helped? Because God is punishing him, treating him as if he were wicked. He was treating him as if he were like us. When you go down through this psalm, it's clear Christ had no physical help. When you look at his body is in great agony. In verses 14 and 15, you have this especially described. There you have his bones being spoken of as out of joint. We know that they weren't broken, but if we are translating this correctly, that they were out of joint. Being out of joint can be as painful as being broken. Hanging there, pulled out of their joints. It speaks here about his heart melting. You have a candle that when it gets hot, the wax melts. And the Scripture uses that imagery to speak of our hearts. When you're afraid, the heart melting, the strength of the heart, the boldness, the confidence of the heart, just melting before the enemy. His heart is melting in the midst of this great trial. His strength is dried up. Strength dried up. His tongue is sticking to his jaws. There's no physical help. A man who was robust in health, you could say of our Lord, a man that had a daily routine that would tire any one of us. Yet now on the cross is suffering greatly, physically. There not only was no physical help, there was no societal help. We rely a great deal on our society helping us. You rely a great deal upon that. It becomes just part of our nature to think that there's going to be policemen that will help us. That there will be laws, courts of laws that we can go to if we're in trouble. You read about Iraq right now, and there are things going on in that country. And if I dare say, how many of you would rather live there than here? You say, no. Why? Because society is not a society you want to live in. We have society. We're built into the society. There are things that help us. But when you look at the society round about our Lord on the cross, there was no help. In verse 6, they reproached Him. It says they despised Him. The next verse says they scorned Him. What did He liken the society to that was round about Him? He calls them bulls in verse 12, lions in verse 13, dogs in verse 16. Have you ever met a mad bull?
They can be very pretty as they're standing out in the field somewhere. You get one mad, and I can tell you, you wouldn't want that to be in the same field with them. When I was just a young child, my grandfather took my brother and I to Mexico. And in Mexico, he took us to a bullfight. Saw that bull come out of the chute, and they stick things in the back of the bull to, make it more angry. And it came out snorting and looking for someone to hit. And there was a man standing out there with a red cape. I thought, this guy's crazy. Just crazy. No man in his right mind would want to be in there with a bull trying to seek to do him harm. A lion? Would you want to go against a mad lion or just a dog? A pack of dogs, wild dogs. Would you want to go against them? Our Lord, looking from the cross, looking at the society round about Him, called them bulls, lions, dogs. They're moving in for the kill. They wanted to destroy Him. He had no societal help. But that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was there was no spiritual help in the sense that God was not coming to His aid. Look at what He says at the beginning of this psalm again. In verse 2 He says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not. I remember what He said in John, I believe it was. The Father hears me always. But now He's crying and there's no answer. Later He would say in verse 11, there's none to help. And then again in verse 19, He prays, haste Thee to help me. Why? Because there was no help. There was no help. Why did God treat the Son of Man this way? Why was the Messiah treated this way? It was because God was treating Him that way that He might treat us in a way of salvation. God was showing Him no succor in order that He might show us salvation. No salvation to the Son as He's in agony, as He's being punished, in order that He might show salvation to us tonight. I use the word salvation in the big sense. Not merely in the initial saving of the soul, but also in the whole life. You and I are constantly in need of God's salvation. He has begun something, but He must complete it. What good would it be for Him to begin our salvation and leave us on our own? We'd perish. So salvation in Scripture is viewed not merely as the beginning of salvation, but as the completed work, a salvation that lasts the whole lifetime. He could cry this on the cross because He was truly without help, in order that you and I might one day be helped. We go back to that promise in Hebrews chapter 13. And what does it say? God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But what does the rest of the verse say? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is my helper. When you go through the book of Hebrews, looking at the titles and the descriptions of our Lord, what a helper. He's the Creator, according to Hebrews. He's that prophet. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the king upon the throne. He's the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, when you go through the book of Hebrews as it describes Him, and now it says He's our helper. This help that the Lord gives to us as His people grants us boldness among men and removes the fear of attack of men. If the Lord is my helper, Paul says, I will not fear what man shall do unto me.
But lastly, we see this third question. It's a question of his roaring. Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? And we can say in answer to that question that Christ was without answer to his roaring, that we might have answers to our requests. His prayer was unheard, that our prayers might be heard. You know, the atonement that Christ gave on Calvary not only grants you access into heaven in the realm of salvation, but it also is the same access in the realm of supplication. The same atoning blood that will allow you one day to enter into glory forever is the same way that we now here below enter into glory with our prayers and expect an answer. Christ was without answer that we might be answered. His roaring went unheeding that our requests might be heard. Now again, we have promises both in the Old and New Testament that the Lord will hear the prayer of the righteous. We were looking at one of these promises in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's actually a quotation from Psalm 34. So let me read to you from Psalm 34 this evening. Verse 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, that cut off their remembrance from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles." He's listening to the righteous. He turns a deaf ear to the wicked. The face is actually against the evil. And yet we come to this psalm, and what do we find? He Himself is recounting before God, "Our fathers cried, and You delivered them." It's obvious that He is on this cross, and He's roaring from His inner man, and there's no answer. Why is there no answer? He's being punished. He's being treated as if He's wicked. He is the righteous one. And if the ear of God was open to the righteous, certainly it would have been open to this one. But now at this time in his life, the ear is shut. The ear is shut. When we look at Christ praying, it may be that at this point it's inarticulate. By that, there may not be clearly stated words. He speaks not so much of praying as He does of roaring. The words of my roaring. This word roaring occurs seven times in the Old Testament. Three times it refers to a lion roaring, an animal roaring. Several of the other times, it's a roaring of one who's in great pain and great agony. There may not actually be words. You say, well, if He's not speaking words, if He's not making requests, why would God come and answer? Why would He come and help? Well, what would you do if you had a child that was in great agony and they may not be speaking words, but you heard them roaring in agony? Would you not run to their aid? Of course you would. You wouldn't wait until they could articulate clearly their request. Just the roaring in itself would cause you to run to their aid. Here is this great agony that the Son of God is going through, and this roaring coming from the depths of His soul, and in that roaring there's no answer. Heaven is shut. Christ's prayer certainly was intense. The roaring would indicate that. We could say it was immense. If He's roaring like a lion, actually the first part of this verse we noted this morning, it says that He spoke it with a loud voice. There have been 3 hours of silence as far as we can tell. And now, piercing through that darkness and that silence is this cry of the Savior. Roaring. But this prayer is ignored. Thou hearest not. The One who is anointed by God is now not being heard by the One who anointed Him. If you were an ambassador sent out by a country, you would have, as it were, their blessing upon you. You have come to represent them to someone else. And if you're shamefully treated, you expect your country to come to your aid, to run to your aid, to help you. And yet this one who's been anointed by God is now, as it were, roaring in agony. And there's no answer. His abandonment, His lack of help, his lack of answer, all comes back to that great truth that he was being treated as if he were wicked. He was treated like we should be treated. You and I, when we're not heard, do we not have in our own hearts that smiting? We begin rehearsing our sins and we begin remembering our sins. But this one has no sins to remember, for he's never broken God's law. And even on the cross, there is no sin in him, in the sense that he's completely trusting God the whole time he hangs there. And yet he does have sin. It's our sin being imputed to him. And he's bearing that sin. He's treated now as if he is guilty. And God will not hear his roaring. Because there must be a sin offering. And it's because of what he has done that we can now come with confidence to God that we will be heard. That we indeed are righteous before God because this atonement, this punishment washes away our sins. And so in the New Testament, our Lord himself identifies the answer to our prayer with his name, with his character, with his work. John 14, verse 13, it says, "Whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Chapter 15, verse 7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Chapter 16, and verse 23, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." And each one of these promises to his people, he connects the answer of our prayers to his own merits. His name. That's your name. God's not going to answer your prayer because of who you are, because of what you have done. Our prayers are heard because of what he has done. It's in his name. His name. Your prayers, my prayers, are not answered because we abide in ourselves. They're answered because we abide in him. This one who suffered on Calvary, who did, as it were, have the roaring neglected, now enables us to have our prayers answered and heard. That's because on the tree, when he was hanging there, he bore the punishment in full. And God now can come and answer our prayers. Our prayers are to be for God's glory and his will. Our prayers are also, though, that which should joy our hearts. John says to him, our Lord says to us in John, "Why are you to ask in my name? Why are you to pray in such a manner as to call upon God in my name with my merit according to what I have earned?" He says that you might have this joy, that your joy may be full. Prayers are answered because of the merit of Christ's work, but our prayers are also answered to produce a real satisfaction in the heart of the believer. A joy that can't be produced anywhere else. Can we not also say that if we are not praying with this in mind, that we really don't believe in the passion of Christ? Do you believe that he was really cut off from God in his roaring? He's not cut off from God anymore. What he prays now is answered. If you believe that and you understand your relationship in light of that, what will it do for your praying? It'll make you fly into the presence of God in prayer. You won't be able to wait to give him praise. The petitions that you believe that are for his glory and his will to be fulfilled in the earth, you'll be bringing those petitions to him in order that you might have this satisfaction, this joy of knowing that your prayers are being heard based on Christ's merit and intercession. In these three questions, we have the relationship of Christ at that moment being stated. He was forsaken. He was without help. His roaring went unanswered. But in the answer to these questions, we have truly our relationship with God being stated. Our relationship is based on the answer to what is going on in the heart and life of Christ at this moment. He was abandoned that we might be accepted. He was without succor that God might show us His salvation. His roaring went unanswered that you and I, of all people, could bring our requests to the Creator of the ends of the earth and have those requests answered. If you believe that Christ truly has atoned for your sins, then you have every right to believe as well tonight that He will not forsake you, that He will help you to the very end, that He will hear your prayers for Christ's sake. My friend, if we won't believe that truth, it shows the wickedness and depravity of our heart that yet reigns. Oh, that we would enter into this question, these questions that our Lord stated here in this first verse of the Psalm, and come to understand, come to grips with their answer, that it might truly change our thinking, and that it might strengthen us in our relationship with this glorious God who created us. Let's pray. Christ suffered in order that we might be exalted. He died in order that we might live. He was punished in order that we might be pardoned. Do you know that pardon tonight? Do you know that life? Have you experienced tonight the new birth? And do you know that if you died tonight, you would go right into the presence of God because your sins are forgiven? If you don't know that, what you need tonight is this one who hung on the middle cross and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was making an atonement for His people when He cried that. You need that atonement. You need His blood to be applied to your sins that they might be washed clean. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight. Come and seek Him tonight for salvation. Come and from your heart call upon the Lord to be your Lord and Savior. You'll find that He more freely forgives than you are willing to come. Come to Him tonight and lay hold of Christ. The preaching has certainly been imperfect tonight. Words are inadequate, especially my words, to try to sum up what Christ did for us on the cross. But if tonight just some of what we've been looking at hits home to our hearts, it is that this Savior loved us with a love that is beyond comparison in order that He might remove all of our sins. Will you love Him? Will you forsake the One who was forsaken for you? As a believer, will you turn your back on the One who is willing to be in this position of punishment without help, roaring in agony without answer? Or will you love Him with all your heart and let that love constrain you? Turn to Christ tonight and give Him thanks for what He endured. Ask that you would be given greater grace to understand it more fully, that you will even this week know what it is to bring glory to His great name. What a Savior. What a lover of our souls tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night staggered by what we read here in Thy Word concerning the treatment of Thy Son that we might be saved. Lord, we confess there are mysteries here that go far beyond what we can understand. But we do know that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. We do know that He died the just for the unjust. We do know that You made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, we do know that it pleased Thee to bruise Him. By His stripes we are healed. Lord, give us grace to make much of that this week. And if we have to endure the bulls, the lions, the dogs of this world who would still in rage go against the Son of God, if we have to endure that as His people, let us be gracious and joyous in doing so because we belong to Him. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us Thy grace. Lord, we would ask for any here, especially the young among us, that You would give grace to those who know Thee not, that they might come and tonight lay hold of Christ, that they might seek Him until they find Him, that they might with their hearts come and call upon Him and roll the burden of their sin upon Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, give them grace tonight to come to Thee. Thou art able to save. Lord, do it for Thy glory's sake. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Dismiss us tonight with our minds taken up in Christ and our hearts thrilled with His love. And help us this week to bring glory to His great name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And we ask it for His glory. Amen.